Join me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17 specifically. Luke chapter 17, and this is perhaps a portion of scripture that you may or may not be somewhat familiar with. And it may or may not feel a little bit like when you were a small child and your parents were force-feeding you your medicine. I don't know if you remember force-feeding your own children their medicine. You try and make it sound like something interesting. You try and convince them it's going to taste good. You may have even tried putting them in the headlock and just force-feeding. If you did, it never goes well because what goes in can come out. But tonight, the Lord's not going to force-feed, but he doesn't invite us to pull up and dine, to feast on his word. And whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, whether it challenges us or encourages us, it is the truth. It is unchanging, and it is what he says. And so, if you'd read through it with me, and then we can get into it. Starting in verse 1, Luke chapter 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come, sit at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward, you will eat and drink.' Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." In verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Father, we come to you understanding that our hearts must be yielded to your spirit in this moment, that our minds are to be cleansed by the washing of your word. And so, Lord, all the different scenarios that could crowd out your truth, Father, would you keep them back tonight? And Lord, that you'd minister to our hearts and that you would cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't like to admit that there are impossibilities in life. I hate it. In my mind, anything's possible. And yet, that's just not true. There are things that cannot be done. You cannot read with your eyes closed. Silly, but true. You cannot have a square circle or a round square. It's impossible. Give it a shot. And those of you that have that rebellious attitude, like, "I could do it." No, you can't. Some of you have a hard time passing by bubble wrap without giving it a twist or a stomp, right? There's just impossibilities. And those are simple and kind of irrelevant, but then there are impossibilities that are very real. And Jesus tells the disciples, those that had committed to following him, he tells them, "It is impossible that no offenses will come to you." People are going to sin against you in life. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be things that you could justify resentment, justify unforgiveness, justify anger. It is impossible that no offenses come to you. Now, offenses and differences are nothing alike. This is not a free ticket to be thin-skinned and upset about everything that everyone is doing. We're to be fairly thick-skinned as God's people, but soft-hearted. If you like cats and someone likes dogs, that's not mean. It's just different. If you buy a Ford and someone likes Chevys, don't get insulted. It's not an attack on who you are. There's differences in life. Jesus isn't talking about this broad-brushed differences. Those are just personalities and preference. He's talking about something a little bit more narrow, but a little bit more serious. I don't know how mischievous you were as a child. I don't think I was that mischievous, but you'd have to ask my mom to find out. But I do know there's a season where I love to lay traps for mostly her. One of them, though, involved my sister. You know, sisters are good for keeping you out of their room. They slam the door and tell you to stay out. Remember one time, like, okay, so I took a jump rope and tied it to her doorknob and then pulled it over and tied it to the doorknob of the bathroom, and the door was stuck closed with her in it. It was awesome. And there was another time, I remember sitting in my room, Mom, come here. And as she opened the door, I had set up a balloon filled with air that when she began to pull the door, it would slide up the back of the door into a safety pin, and boom! I don't know if she remembers it, but it was horribly amazing. For me, it was entertaining. But being on the other side of what's entertaining isn't always the same emotion, the same reaction. When Jesus says offenses are going to come, he's actually not so much focusing on the sinner as much as he is focusing on the one receiving the wrong being done to them. He begins to narrow in and focus on that little storm that begins to brew in your heart when you've been wronged. Offenses, it means to literally put a stumbling block, something that you could stub your toe or trip over. The word means the stick in a trap that if you were to pull it and the trap comes down, catching its prey inside of it. To lie in wait, to trap someone or something, to draw it into error or sin. It's the things we do that, like a flint and stone, it's just a spark, but it's enough to kindle what would become a forest fire. It's the emotions that get stirred up inside. Things can be incredibly vindictive and intentional. Someone comes in a room and you know what you're doing. You give them the cold shoulder or the stare of death. Intentionally excluding people from whatever it is you're doing Friday night. It could be spreading slander and gossip, lying, manipulation, deceit, just enough to spark the sin nature in someone else. Just enough to cause them to feel that unrighteous anger. Just enough to maybe instigate a little bit of greed or envy or resentment. Offenses. It means to be enticed to sin. But we think about this all the time. At least when I think of enticing someone to sin, I think like, oh, someone being enticed to go drink. Oh, being enticed to go sleep around and commit sexual immorality. Enticed into big sins. But what Jesus is dealing with is not enticing people into active sins, but enticing people towards internal sins. To think those thoughts and feel those feelings that do not please the Lord. To act in anger, frustration, jealousy, envy, to cause someone to judge another unfairly. That's what's so wrong with gossip anyways. Well, if you're the innocent person being gossiped to, your perspective of someone you've never meant is being changed. You're beginning to think less of someone who maybe has never done anything wrong at all. It's sowing seeds of division, and the Lord says, I hate those that sow seeds of division. It's to do something to cause a young believer to fall away from fellowship. What do you do with someone? The biggest hypocrite or craziest sinner comes to faith in Jesus, and now they're in church, but you're not sure if they meant it. Well, you can embrace them and love them. But sometimes Christians act a little bit like crows, ravens. If you ever read any stories, they're interesting creatures, brilliant for sure. But a horrible habit they have is killing their own. They team up and will slowly just peck one to death. It's possible when someone falls to be so mean and vindictive that they begin to remove themselves from fellowship. When we are called to love and encourage and embrace. It can be something intentional. It can also be something very innocent but wrong. I'd like to invite to the witness stand Mr. Sarcasm. No one in here is sarcastic, I'm sure, which is in and of itself a sarcastic statement. You know how it goes. It just gets out of control. The line can be drawn, but it just rolls right over it. All in good fun, wrong is committed. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 tells us, let no corrupt word, don't just think of swear words, but anything that unlovingly provokes others to anger. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. It's wild. It isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. What Jesus brings up, he's saying, look, it is impossible. People are going to sin against you. And as he focuses on forgiving the sinner, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, and so you pick out this part of the Bible and run around offending people, and like, oh, you got to forgive me. And you just keep going and keep going and keep going, and then you tell people, look, read Luke 17, you got to forgive me. Not at all. There's a very grave warning to the offender that we could pass by very quickly if we're not careful. He says, woe to him. Woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Woe to him. Other parts of the Bible describe it as beware, be careful, caution, to watch out. It'd be better if a millstone were hung around your neck. Have you ever seen a millstone before? You can imagine maybe a car tire made of granite or some kind of stone. There you go. The small one's about 1,500 pounds all the way up to 4,000 pounds. And there typically there's a post put through the middle, and it's tied to either a donkey or some kind of mule. And it goes around and around, and it crushes grain or presses olives to make oil. Jesus says, it would be better for you if we put this around your neck and threw you into the ocean than for you to begin to offend my children. It's not a threat, it's a loving warning. It means that burden would be easier to bear than the burden you're going to bear of broken relationships and sowing seeds of sinful actions into the life of other people. Woe to him through whom they do come. Look, can relationships be restored? Absolutely. There is no relationship on planet Earth that God cannot restore if both people are willing. But you and I have also tried to help a little kid untie their shoelaces when all they've been doing is pulling on it for 3 days. The knots are so tight, there may not be any. You can cut it and relace it, but you may not be able to undo it. Or if you've ever gone fishing, people seem to love or hate fishing. There's no in between. But you can go out all day long, and all it takes one. Zzz, what happened? It just explodes in this wild chaos of line. It's a mess. It can be restrung, but it can't always be undone. And the warning is given, be careful. Can relationships be restored? Of course. But it may be a very difficult journey, a very heavy burden to bear. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's saying, this is true. What we just read is absolutely true. He will not be mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. When you have done the offending, you will also do the reaping. There's no way around it. That when we break relationships, we will bear the burden of those broken relationships. You can argue, well, they should forgive me. They should. We'll get into that in a minute. They absolutely, positively have no excuses at all. But you might have to wait a really long time for the Lord to work that into their life. Because you and I both know you cannot hurry up what God's doing in someone else's life. Romans 14:13, it encourages us, says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Isn't this crazy? It was happening. It happens now. It says, stop judging one another. Don't do this anymore, but rather resolve this. Make up your mind. Plant your feet on this. Not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Romans 14 talks about your daily life. He says, don't destroy the works of God for the sake of food and drink. That we're to be very careful and intentional about what we do and how we do it. We're to have other people's souls in mind as we make our daily decisions and live our lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. You have nothing to hide. You're not one person in public and someone else in private. You're in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And so the warning is given to the one who would potentially be sinning against others. But the primary focus of this passage isn't on what the offense was. There's no list of sins here. The primary focus is on the one being sinned against and how to handle it. When someone sparks the flesh, the sin nature in you, what do you do with that? We've all felt it. Some of you guys, when that spark ignites, it's just like a raging inferno. Ah! Other people are like, I'm quiet. Yeah, but you know how quiet you get when you're upset? You can feel it. None of us are invincible to the sin nature. It's still there. That's why we have to crucify it every day. And so we're told, take heed to yourselves. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. It says, take heed. Jesus tells them, pay attention, but apply yourself. The moment you know you've been offended, that little sin nature is getting all riled up. You put your guard up. Different martial arts and fighting styles, they all have different stances. But if you've ever seen a boxer, they always have their hands ready to take the hit. God's people are to be the same way. Not easily offended. It should be very difficult to stir up the sin nature. But we're not invincible. Sometimes it's translated to beware. Luke 21:34 tells us, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. Could you imagine Jesus shows up tonight, and instead of expanding the kingdom, instead of ministering to souls, we've been keeping track of wrongs. We've been harboring unforgiveness. We've got a list a mile long about what everyone's done to us. Because your mind can only entertain one kingdom at a time, either his or ours. And when we're hanging on to ours, we will not be building his. When we're inter-focused, we will never be externally focused. And so the warning comes to us, be careful. Why take heed? What's the big deal? Does it really matter? Oh my goodness, big time. How much poison needs to be put down a well to pollute it for generations to come? Not much. The ratio is uneven. It's not a one-to-one kind of a thing. It only takes a little bit of poison to pollute the well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, I know. Even if we're good at taming it, when people wrong you, first thing you want to do is write them off. I'm done with them. And the scary thing, you can justify it. You could build a team around it and persuade them to think what you think and even act how you act. But it is wrong. It influences our entire lives. Bitterness towards one person will eventually trickle into bitterness towards many. And what's wild is unforgiveness actually affects your physical state. I read a couple of different articles today. Dr. Kathy Marshick Doctors, she said, the mind and body connection is very real and very powerful. Our emotions affect our bodies and can cause many physical health problems. Perhaps it's not surprising that new research from Concordia University suggests the feelings of bitterness can have a negative impact on a person's physical health. She quotes another doctor, according to Dr. Karsten, persisting bitterness may result in a global, it just means all-encompassing, feelings of anger and hostility that, when strong enough, could affect a person's physical health. When harbored for a long time, bitterness may forecast patterns of biological dysregulation. Like, what on earth? She breaks it down, helps us out. A physiological impairment that can affect metabolism, your immune system response, organ function, and physical disease. How dangerous is it to harbor unforgiveness? It's the leaven that'll leaven the whole lump. Yesterday, I heard an awesome interview on the radio, and the man was sharing his testimony, and he came across something. He said, you know what? Someone told me one time that anger is just one letter shy of danger. It's like, hey, that's not good at spelling, but I got that one. And it's true. To harbor unforgiveness is to begin to close the doors on everything else. Last doctor I'll tell you about tonight, Stephen Diamond, is a PhD, defines bitterness as a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment. Like, ooh, whoa. And deservedly regards it as one of the most destructive and toxic of human emotions. He ends his article saying, we'll end up becoming victims, not so much of anyone else, but principally of ourselves. And he puts a bunch of case studies out there that to harbor unforgiveness increases anxiety, depression, acts of violence or anger, distrust in others, and robs you of joy. All this while the person who offended you is having a great day. It's true. You're at home or work or, God forbid, church. Smoldering resentment, it was described as. And they're just loving life. So how important is it? Perhaps one of the most important things to learn to do what Jesus is demanding of the disciples. So biblically, what do you do? When that sin nature gets stirred up, what do you do? How do you and I respond? It says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Typically, this is not our strong point. Someone wrongs us, we either remove them from ourselves or ourselves from them, but that's it. Well, I don't want to, you know, make waves. Well, who said you're supposed to start a war? You're supposed to have a conversation with your brother. I don't want to make it a mess. You didn't. They did. God just calls us to clean it up sometimes. Step one is to rebuke. It's a biblical thing. It is expected and demanded of the disciples here by Jesus. We don't just pack up our toys and go home. Rebuke, by the way, though, is very different than an emotionally charged rant. Rebuke is not sitting someone down and making them feel how you feel. It is actually an incredibly loving act. And so to not rebuke a brother or a sister who truly has sinned is to be unloving. I'm just going to love him and not say anything. It's not loving. Rebuke is awesome. It carries with it not only a definition, but a temperament, a tone. Rebuke, it means to burden someone with the fault they committed, to admonish or charge them sharply. No reading between the lines. It's not sugar-coated, but it carries with it the idea of showing them honor in the process. It's not beating them down. It's not making them feel horrible about themselves. It's about simply bringing them closer to Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it says, preach the word. The first half, man, we quote this all the time. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And it's like, amen. Yeah, convince. Yeah, convince them. Rebuke. Wait, what? What do you mean? Look, it's part of the charge. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Don't remove the long-suffering part. Godly rebukes carry with them a loving respect. When we sit down and have that face-to-face, uncomfortable conversation, love is to be at the core of every word spoken. Every word spoken, but it is to be done. It's not driven by self-justification. It's moved along by the desire to bring someone closer to Christ and to remove the enemy from the relationship. Because the moment we refuse to deal with awkward situations with the people we love, we have given Satan a foothold in our lives. The thief on the cross, he rebuked somebody. He didn't even have long to do much. Luke 23, verse 40. But the other, one of the thieves, answered and rebuked his buddy, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now it's true. Did the other thief repent? No. Oh, see, you shouldn't have rebuked him. It was a waste. You and I don't know the future. So saying, "Oh, I would talk to him, but I know how he's going to respond." You do. Wow. I wish I could tell the future. That'd be so much easier. The reality is we don't know what God's been doing in their heart. What if they're ready for it? Jesus rebuked the disciples because he loved them. They got all riled up, and this town rejected Jesus, and they said, let's call down fire from heaven on them, Lord. And Jesus turns to them. In Luke chapter 9, he says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." It's a funny saying, but if you think about it, it's kind of true. Your enemy will stab you in the back, but your friends will stab you in the front. You're like, yeah, but either way, I'm getting stabbed, so I don't know. Yeah, but sometimes we need it. Your enemy will stab you in the back, but the reality is those that love you, you'll see it coming. It's no surprise attacks. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Within the home, most likely you have a friend. If you're married, husbands, believe it or not, our wives are referred to as our helpmates. I don't know. For most scenarios, they don't enjoy nitpicking and critiquing, and they're for you, not against you. Now look, if you're a wife in here tonight and you do nitpick and critique, pick your battles, okay? And wrap it in something that's palatable. We'll listen. You just got to make it taste good. But guys, if your wife says something, it's probably because she loves you. And ladies, I know there's unique scenarios, but in general, your husband loves you. And you have no idea how long it took for him to pray and work up the courage to put in front of you something that he knows could be a catastrophe. He loves you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Your friend sits you down, trust me, they have much better things to do on Saturday than have an awkward conversation that could ruin the friendship. They love you. Those older in the Lord, they see things that you may not see. Give them a listen. Confrontation is not time for self-defense, but seeking godly discernment. Say, Lord, is there something in this? What they're saying about me, is it true? Before you just write it off and throw it away. I had an awesome friend years ago. I was having a hard time figuring out which way was up in a certain setting in my life, and I was calling him, and he's like, man, this is crazy. I was like, that's why I'm calling you. Help me out. What do you think? And he's like, well, all I know is if someone came in and said I was mean and rude and angry, even if I didn't think I was mean and rude and angry, I'd realize I did something to make them feel like I was rude and mean and angry, and that would break my heart. Like, man, Lord, give me that heart. Someone comes in with an accusation or someone comes in with a confrontation, something happened to sow that idea. What was it? Jesus tells him if he repents, right? Eventually, he tells him if he repents seven times, forgive him. We know the reality. Sweeping something under the rug is not the same as cleaning it up. It's more convenient, it's easier, it's quicker, but it is absolutely ineffective. In order for there to be restoration, there has to be actual repentance. To change one's mind for the better, to amend, to abhor your past sins. So if someone comes and says, I repent. It's not just a get out of jail free phrase. I repent. Ha ha ha. I'm free to go. No, no, no. It carries with it an acknowledgement and ownership of the sin and a commitment to remove it from their lives. At all costs, whatever it takes. But when they come and they make those steps of repentance, they're to be forgiven. And so what does forgiveness look like? If that's what repentance looks like, it's not just a phrase, it's a statement, it's ownership, but it's also an action. What does forgiveness look like? Well, it does not look like some super holy conversation in secret behind their back. It does not look like keeping them at arm's length because of past sins. Forgiveness means to let go, to send it away, to leave it behind. Remember one of the first times we went camping when our kids were real little? We only had a couple of them at the time. And loaded up the truck, and most men, we pride ourselves on how good we can tie stuff to the back of a truck, right? Don't worry about it. I got this. You go down the freeway, nothing's coming off. And so we had one of those really cool, like the kids were little, and so we pile all the tent and the barbecue and all the stuff in there, and we had this neat Fisher-Price plastic, you know, those colorful little benches that look like a picnic table just shrinking. And so we put it on the back of the truck, and I tie it down and take a rope and tie the other side down, and let's go! About an hour down the freeway, someone pulls up, and they're waving, and you're like, hi, wait. Oh, no! They're pointing at the back of the truck. We were pulling over, and the parts I had tied down were still attached, but everything in between was gone. It was way gone. It was gone. Not any evidence at all. Gone. Forgiveness means that when you look back, there is nothing there to talk about. People will wrong you. It's unavoidable. It's going to happen. But you can't say, I forgive you, and then bring it up a couple months later. That would be a lie. You did not forgive them. You resent them. To forgive them is to let it go. There's no trace of it at all. It's not to approve of what was done to you, but it is to completely dismiss it. It's in the past. It's important to acknowledge there's a great difference between forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness is to be instant. Restoration can take time. Hence the woe and the warning of the burden of the millstone placed around the offender's neck. Restoration takes time, but forgiveness is supposed to be instant. Every week, don't you put your trash out on the curb? The truck comes along. And they take it. The next week, the same truck doesn't pull up and, here you go, brought it back for you. It's like, you never want to see that stuff again. God's children are to keep a clean heart. What does forgiveness look like? It looks like realizing the person that sinned against you is a sinner, just like you are. And though you have not done to them what they did to you, you've sinned against other people. And more importantly, probably still sin against a very holy God who daily forgives you. And here's the kicker. This sent the disciples over the top. Like, okay, they're listening. They haven't said anything yet. They're listening, okay, forgive them. And then Jesus says, yeah, I'll tell you what, let's turn up the heat. Guys, if someone sins against you seven times in one day and comes to you and says, oh, I'm so sorry, forgive me, I repent, seven times, you shall forgive them. And they say, okay, hold on, Lord, increase our faith. I can't do that. I don't have what it takes. Lord, please increase our faith. Beautiful statement, but the wrong one. And Jesus went from telling them something to now teaching them, why is it so difficult to forgive? He tells them right now, why is it so difficult to forgive? Verse 6 says, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What is going on? It says, pulled up by the roots. You have to get everything out. There's a young child years ago, this almost sounds like sin, but they had a really unfruitful avocado tree, and they chopped it down and then dug a hole around it and then chopped it down into the ground. He's too small to pull up all the roots, but dug down a couple feet and just hacked that thing to pieces and threw it away, filled in with dirt. They put new grass over the top. About a year later, coming up through the ground, was the same messed up tree. You've got to get it all out. Hebrews 12:15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And here you go, lest any root of bitterness, unforgiveness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Jesus brings up mustard seeds and mulberry trees. He's not giving gardening tips, all right? This isn't the best way to remove a tree stump, is to have enough faith and then just like, go to Huntington. Like, don't need to call the tree service anymore. He's giving a comparison. If you've ever seen a mustard seed, it's tiny. Here's what it would look like at the tip of your finger. Nothing. No one cries over a lost mustard seed. He's telling them, look, if you have this much faith, this tiny little bit, and they're standing under or next to or around a mulberry tree, this isn't some tiny little bush, it's a fairly significant sized tree. He says, look, if you have this much faith, you can take all of this unforgiveness and be done with it, cast it into the sea. And you've got to think, look, if I asked you tonight, do you have a mustard seed size of faith? If the answer is no, you're not saved. If you're saved, you have at least childlike faith, which is pretty much mustard seed faith. You have mustard seed faith. So the issue is not faith. The disciples respond, Lord, give us faith. We increase our faith. And the Lord says, no. Faith isn't the issue. That doesn't make you more forgiving. Humility does. God's people are to cast unforgiveness into the sea rather than put a millstone around their brother's neck and push them into it. The greatest hindrance to obedience isn't a lack of faith, but an increase in pride. And Jesus ends his lesson telling them about a servant and his master. Verse 7 says, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat, but will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper? And gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. When your kids do their homework, they don't get a party, do they? Like, oh yeah, you did your homework. Like, that's just their job. That's what they're supposed to do every day. They don't get celebrations and special dinners and desserts because they finished their math. Like you, like tens of thousands of other people come home dog tired at the end of the day and still have to cook food. No one ever got the Nobel Peace Prize for sticking it out and making dinner when you were tired. Hopefully, maybe, occasionally you get a thank you, but maybe not. Why? Because it's just your job. It's what you go to work and you cook dinner. It's normal. Imagine you walk into the break room. It's lunchtime, and your boss is standing there, and you're like, oh, man, cool. And you pull up a seat, and you're like, hey, I'll take a double-double, chocolate shake. Mr. Boss, a side of fries, too, okay? And I don't have much time, so hurry up. He's not going to be your boss for long. You're gone. Jesus says, which of you having a servant coming in from the field, he's doing what he's supposed to do, says, oh, servant, come on in, have a seat, let me make you something to eat. He's like, no, welcome back, now get back to work. There's a time to rest and relax. The servant will get to eat and drink and bring an end to his day. But he says, you're commanded to forgive. It's part of our assignment as a believer. Matthew 5:24 says, leave your gift. This is wild. It says, if you come to the altar of God with your offering and you realize you have a rift with somebody, right there, you're about to put your dollar in the tithe bag and you're like, oh man, pull it back. You're about to sing and all of a sudden the Lord reminds you of something that's totally broken in your life. Do put your hands down and close your mouth. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I can testify of God's goodness. He knows what he's doing. Years ago, there was someone in our life in which there was a broken relationship. There was decided difference and distance. Months had gone by without talking. Someone we loved very much. And I remember standing in church. The song was going and the Lord just, that's enough. Do not sing one more word. You go call them right now. This is the verse that came to mind. And I remember stepping outside. And man, how can you as a grown man get freaked out over a phone call? I remember walking outside. Okay. Unfortunately, you can't forget phone numbers anymore because they're saved for you. So that was a bummer. I remember calling and it starts ringing and ringing. And went to voicemail, like, yes, yes. Left, hey, this is David. Just wanted to call and say hi. Hung up. And it began the most incredible rebuilding of a relationship I've ever experienced in my life. The Lord says, this matters, forgiveness. And it's non-optional. We say we want to be like Jesus. Don't we want to be more like Jesus every day? Less of us and more of him. We want to be more like Jesus in power. I mean, we're filled with the same spirit that rose him from the dead. Like, yeah, I want to be more like Jesus in power. I want to be more like Jesus in word. I want to hide it in my heart. Of course, you want to be more like Jesus in holiness. We hate our sin. Do you want to be more like Jesus in forgiveness? Like, well, I don't know if I want to be more like Jesus in forgiveness. Romans 5:8, though, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to encourage and challenge you to read Matthew chapter 18 tonight, tomorrow, sometime before the week's over. It gives a rather challenging story of an unmerciful servant who, forgiven a great debt, failed to forgive the littlest offense of those around him. He says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. And that's it. We are unprofitable servants, we have only done what is our duty to do. If that's within church life and ministry, if you show up and someone's like, oh, can you help take out the trash? You're not the hero, you're just given an opportunity to take out the trash. You're just doing what God told you to do. If someone asks you to help with children's ministry, like, oh, they think I'm amazing. Like, no, it's just an opportunity. You're just doing what God told you to do. Someone asks you to go teach a Bible study, oh, finally. It's really, truly not you. It's just what God gave you to do that day. Amen. And the same is true in life. Someone flat tire and you pull over to help them. I'm so amazing. Like, no. That's just an opportunity God gave you. You're just doing what he told you to do. You have enough money to help feed a family who's hurting. It's not that you're so generous. It's just an opportunity God gave you. You're just doing what God told you to do. Someone sins against you. You just simply have the opportunity to extend the forgiveness that Jesus has already shown you. You're just doing what God told you to do. It was simply the day's assignment given to us by our Heavenly Father. There's too many servants thinking they're the masters. Jesus tells the disciples, the reason forgiveness sounds hard to you is because you're not humble yet. The missing key is not faith. The missing key is humility. Restoration's a process, and it's a hard one. If you can avoid it at all, do not be the one that sows division and sin into people's lives, because the burden is too great to bear. But as a child of God, we are commanded to forgive those who seek forgiveness. We love. We'll end with this. We love. I love. Most people love that they were not the one on the cross. But we don't love that we're not the one on the throne. He is either the Lord and Savior or not. And so the Lord calls us. He tells us, look, offenses are coming. Do all that you can not to be offended, because the burden is great. But you rebuke, restore, and forgive. And when it gets hard, it's an issue of humility, not faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in all of our brokenness and in all of our sin, you came, Lord, and reached out to us. Lord, you came and gave yourself for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had no rights, we had no allurements. You just loved us. And so tonight, Lord, we confess it's hard to love how you love. But we long to be more like you. And so, Father, tonight I just ask anyone that is to begin that process of restoration, anyone that is bound up in unforgiveness, Lord, you would loose all that has been sown into their life. You would free your son or your daughter to experience the joy again. And Lord, I believe with my whole heart, you're always working on both sides of those problems. And so Lord, whoever is out there that needs a phone call, that needs a knock on the door, prepare their heart. And tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please don't be mistaken. He hates your sin, but he loves you so much that he gave his only son, that if you would put your faith, your trust in him, you would not perish, but you would receive everlasting life. And that tonight, if you'd be willing to confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing He died on the cross and rose again from the dead. God declares you free, forgiven, and made new. It's a decision you have to make. Lord, help us to be more like You. In Jesus' name, amen.